Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Just so we're all on the same page, we are going through, as a church, we're just studying through a bunch of believers coming together to study the Word of God. We're studying through the book of Matthew. There are five discourses throughout the book of Matthew where Jesus just comes and he just teaches and teaches and teaches and teaches. And so what we are doing is those five discourses, we are going to slow way down in our study and hyper-focus on them. Not hyper in a bad way, hyper in a good way. Like, what is Jesus saying? And one of the things, as we've been doing this series that spurred on in the preaching ministry here at Cornerstone, was a being doers of the word sermon several months back. And what that came from is a burden on my heart that we are teaching the word of God. We are studying together. You and I are reading the Bible. We are seeing what the kingdom of God looks like. We are seeing what the God creator of the universe says, this is what my people will look like. And we read it and we say, that is true. And then we don't do it. And for me, that's a failure as a pastor of a church. If we read the Bible and study through, and we have even maybe, let's go above and beyond. Say we have amazing sermons and amazing music and people give generously and we serve together. We volunteer our time. We impact the community. We are very involved socially with social justice things, but we are not doers of the word. There's an issue there. And so I'd just like to remind us, before we go into chapter 18, we're going to look at a bunch of things that Jesus teaches about his kingdom, meaning out his people. The reason why we slow down is because it is important that we learn it, that we understand it, we comprehend it. We receive it as the words of God, as 1 and 2 Timothy speak about, and then we apply it into our lives as obedient children of God. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 for several weeks now. Here are a couple of the topics. I'm going to try to get them out of order because I don't want you picking and choosing which Sundays you come to. We're going to talk about when a Christian sins against you, what do you do? Have you ever had that? A brother or sister in Christ, there's no question about it, sins against you. Does something they shouldn't do towards you. Or not do something they should have towards you. What do we do? And it's not like, well, it depends how bad it was. It depends who it hurt. Did it hurt my wife? Because then I'm going to kill him. Did it like hurt my finances? Because then I'm going to be really upset. Did they just borrow something and break it? I don't really need it anyways. Then I'm not even going to worry about it. The Bible says this is how you approach these things. And so then that is the governing principle we have of being doers of the word. We're going to talk about guardian angels. How many of you believe that children have guardian angels? Okay, we're going to change that so everybody's hands up, okay? We're going to change that in chapter 18, that there are angels that look over. So I'm not saying that each child has its own angel assigned to him, but that the angels are looking over children, and I believe God's people. I believe angels are real. I believe demons are real. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what happens when there's a Christian that has seemingly gone astray, right? Somebody that's claimed to be a follower of Jesus, probably have been to church, probably has served in ministries, and then they have gone astray. What does our Lord do with that? Isn't that interesting? We're going to talk about church discipline. When you hear Matthew chapter 18, if you've been around in the church and you study your word, you're going to think Matthew chapter 18 is church discipline. And so we're going to talk about that. I'm really hoping like Tom gets that one or something. Maybe I can make that happen. We're going to talk about humility. You ever notice how much the Bible talks about humility and pride and entitlement? We're going to talk about temptation for sin in our lives and how to respond to temptation of sin or even sin that we have stumbled into or maybe have stomped and marched our way right into. What do we do with sin in our lives? We're going to talk about forgiveness. And I think that the concept of forgiveness, everybody agrees with. In general, if I said, hey, do you think you should forgive people? People are like, yeah. But as soon as somebody says, I forgive, but I never forget. Like, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to pay you back. Then I believe that you don't understand forgiveness. So we're going to look at responding to sin in our life, guardian angels, Christians who have gone astray, what to do when Christians sin against you, church discipline, forgiveness, and humility. That's a lot of good topics. So let's get into it, okay? Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be verses 1 through 6 this morning. And I want to start by praying. So hopefully you're there. If you're not, turn there. And let's pray. Let's talk to God. Father, we humbly come to you this morning. We sing your praises. We glorify you. We give of what we have. Because you are God and we are not. You are supreme. You are sovereign over all. You are King of Kings. And in the midst of uncertainty and an inability to trust, God, we come to you knowing that you are our sustainer. You are the source of truth, and that though we might not understand everything that's happening in our country, on our continent, or in our world, that you are sufficient. And I do pray that as we hear your word, it will change who we are from the inside out, and that we would be forever changed by your word, and that that would lead to much change in every single redeemed person's life. Throughout our entire life, from the day we are born again until the day that we are buried, we will be changed and changed and changed. And that the change would come from the fuel of your word. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you do not have your cell phone silenced, go ahead and do that. Let me tell you a quick story. Might be a little too fresh for Emily. So I set my alarm this morning, made sure my phone was on silent, set it at 4:50, and I did not set my alarm to silent. And so I woke up two ladies. One is about 10 days old, and one is
not.
Yeah. Not. And so that was not a good start to the day, I don't think, for either of us, probably. And my phone just went off again. So silence those cell phones. Let's read this. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." So if you think, I want to go to church and I want the warm butterflies, I just want like nice words and encouragement, I'm not sure you're going to get that every single week. I hope that the word inspires us and encourages us. But what this just said is that in order for you to get into heaven, one of the things It's not the work that gets you into heaven. It's one of the things that must be true for one to accept faith, it appears to me, is that we be humble like a child. And then it says this. Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So when I read that, I've read it a bunch of times, right? When I read it this time, and I know I'm going to preach it, I'm like, we have to know what that means then, right? If we're not going to get into heaven, if they're like, if you don't become like a child and have this attribute, you will not get into heaven. I do not think it's that attribute that saves you. I think that if you have the opposite of humility, it prevents you from placing your faith into Jesus. And so we have to know what that is and what that means, right? Because it's a deal breaker, it appears. And then it says this, and he goes on, and anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. So this child, you welcome this child in who trusts in him. You're welcoming me. There's value in this child. We'll get into a little bit later why that matters. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, so you cause one to fall into sin. Check this out. This is what Jesus says. This is what the Son of God says, the Messiah, Christ crucified. This is what he says. It would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck. So a millstone. At first, I don't know why, I thought it was a big wheel rock with a hole in the middle. That's not. That's like from a commercial where they're inventing things or something. A millstone is actually something they used in milling up different grains and things. And so obviously there's two stones and you rub them together and it grinds up what you have, okay? I'm sure there's some new coffee grinder that's like that. You're like, oh yeah, it creates the robust flavors in the grounds. It's just two sliding rocks or whatever. Think of that. Think, you know, we grind coffee. Think of like if you put coffee grounds, there's a flat rock like cement, and you take another rock, you put it on top, and you roll it around. And there's different ways they've made them. Some are like little handles and a large end, and you mill it up. A millstone, a large one, would be almost too difficult to carry. You'd have to roll it. Some millstones, arguably 2 tons. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think it's one that's movable, that they probably had to roll or carry together, something like that. It'd be better for that to be tied to your neck and you thrown in the ocean than you cause a little kid to fall away from the Lord. I'm telling you what, that is putting a tremendous value on kids. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit more, but how we interact with children is a little bit different than this ancient time, how they interacted with children. So in this time, children were regarded as like low in society, okay? Not valuable. If in this society, I mean, in the ancient culture, that society, if a kid said, I want a DVD player in my car, you'd say, why don't you take the garbage out and then dig a trench because you're not going to get a DVD player in the car. Obviously, the illustration has holes because there were no cars, right? Right? If they're like, I want an iPad, they'd be like, go cut down a tree. That's what you're getting. How about that? Like, all these stops, it just really wasn't happening that way. We have laws that protect children, not that they didn't necessarily, but we have a lot of laws that protect children, so much so that if you're a bad parent, that your kids can be taken away, actually. They protect them. So the young and the elderly are protected, and they're valued. Like we've seen it before. I don't want to get into it too much because it may feel political at times. But, I mean, there are people that have went to 12 and 14 and 15-year-olds and asked them what they think about global matters. That would have never happened in this culture. When Jesus is walking around performing his miracles and teaching, if a kid started elbowing his way up there, which I'm sure even one of my kids would, they'd want to see what's going on, start elbowing their way up to get to Jesus, somebody would stop that kid. It would take Jesus to call that kid to him for them to make it through the crowd. And so culturally, we've got to keep in mind there's a little bit different, right? We care for and dote on our children a little bit more than this culture did. And so think of the lowest of lows and Jesus saying, you have to be like them in order to get in the kingdom of heaven. And if you cause one to stumble, and he's creating this big value, this big pressure on children. And if you cause one of these little ones to stumble into sin, It would be better for you to have a huge rock tied to your neck and thrown in the ocean. And so the disciples at this time would be thinking, like, holy moly, kids? Like, we just, like, they can be seen but not heard type of thing, right? We don't want to see them, but there's this great value placed on them in connection with this characteristic they have, which apparently is humility. And so we're going to look into that a little bit. The Koine Greek word for child is neither masculine or feminine. It would be more like it, right? It. You guys ever do that? You guys have a new baby and you're like, yeah, it's been sleeping pretty well. And then Emily's like, it? Yeah, I mean, in this language, the Koine Greek literally is not masculine or feminine. It's just like, just it, you know, like, and I don't know if that translates value or not, but. So you take this child, right? We kind of talked about the child, low, kind of lowest of lows in society as far as like importance and in value, as far as big matters, prominent people, no, you're not being around them. Parents still loved their kids and cared for their kids, obviously, and protected their kids, all that good stuff. But there's a difference there. And then you go, and there's the kid. Now let's go over to the disciples. Now, the disciples, they've been traveling with essentially a star. That's kind of me trying to put a current word on that. Think of like somebody that they view as famous, awesome, wonderful, crowds coming, changing the course and the map and the fabric of whatever environment he is in. They're with that person. And then they are able to take part in healing people. They're to take part in miracles that Jesus wants to have happen with feeding 12,000 people. We have somewhere between 100 and 150 that show up here. Imagine 12,000. They'd be backed by those toilets that are closed over there. Just like as far as the eye can see. That's why he's always going up on these mountains to talk, because there's always so many people. And the disciples are standing right up there with them. You know, so Jesus here and disciples are kind of with them. And they start having some identity and sharing in Christ's power and in Christ's popularity and Christ's influence with themselves. And so they start thinking much of themselves. Right? Which I think is natural. We can imagine that. I don't know who your favorite band is. This is what comes to mind. Think of your favorite band, and you're not a roadie with them. You get to go up there and stand with them and engage with them on stage, and the whole crowd, you know, is bouncing around, and you get to go up there and do whatever thing you do. And then all of a sudden you start kind of thinking you're a band member. Right? Because you're traveling around with them, and pretty soon you're in pictures. If they're on the paper, you're in the paper. If they're on Facebook, you're on Facebook because you're always there. And pretty soon, like, yeah, I was on Facebook. Oh, they tagged me in that. Yep, I show up there. Somebody made a comment. Yeah, who's that guy? That's right. Yep, that's me. And we start thinking ourselves greater and greater and greater above everybody else. And then there's this talk of this kingdom, right? Well, they want to be a part of that kingdom. They want to be a part of that kingdom structure. They just enjoyed a time with Elijah, Moses, and the Father, right? Mount of Transfiguration, three of them were able to go up there and experience that. That's got to be crazy cool. Nobody else has ever experienced that. Peter was just used as an example of what the church will be built on. Pretty soon, they're feeling like they're super important. So apparently, in Mark, the same account, it talks about how the disciples are kind of like in a group talking about who's the greatest. Isn't that weird? Like us on this side of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, the canonization of Scripture, we look back on this, we're like, what? They were gathered together and they're literally arguing about who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. Was it going to be you? Is it going to be me? Well, I did this. Well, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's got to be one of the top three. Well, Peter said, you know, he's going to build his church on them. Yeah, well, I'm the one that always has the right answers. Peter always got the dumb answers. Right? And so they start trying to figure out who's the greatest. And in Mark's account, it's that Jesus knowingly says, hey, what were you guys talking about out there? And it says that they were silent. They're not going to answer. These are idiots, right? Because they know it. As soon as like Jesus is like, what were you guys talking about? And they're like, oh, Jesus knows. He knows. It's like when you parents, there's times where you already know what happened, but you're going to ask anyways. Oh, like, Hey, Blake, what were you doing outside? Like, and then they don't answer, right? Because they know it's bad. And Blake would never do anything like that. But the disciples, you can imagine Jesus calling them out, and they know he's calling us out for that conversation. We're asking who's going to be the greatest. And maybe they don't even understand how bad of a question it is, but that's what they're asking. So you have child, lowest of lows, but then Jesus is like, you got to be like them. And they're like them, please. I can't be like them. They're like, look at how great I am. I've been doing all these things. I'm like, I'm almost like Jesus at this point. Verse 3. I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins, and the NLT adds sins, which I think is fine because what they were doing was sinful, and it's helping us understand turn from what. But it just said, unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Like I said, I called CJ in my office, and this was like a couple weeks ago because I was preparing this message a couple weeks ago. I said, CJ, come in here. I was like, listen to this. I tell you the truth. Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Anything that says you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, you're like, I want to know what that is. And it says, unless you become like these little children. And so we need to know what being like a child is. And even if it's us, if we're like, okay, hey, we just talked about being doers of the word, I got to be like a child in some way. Some of us are like, no, like I've grown up. Verse 4, so anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples' minds are just blown, right? Unless they become like a child, because they're probably thinking a little more temporal kingdom. Like, okay, so there's going to be presidents and vice presidents and Senate leaders and mayors and governors. Like, where are we going to fit in there? Who's vice president? That's what they're asking. So humility, what is it? Without it, apparently, there is no heaven for us. And verse 5, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. I value childlikeness in my kingdom. So we need to know what this childlikeness is, what this humility is. It makes me think of, this illustration, Jesus brings the child up for a reason, right? He knows that it's going to be powerful for them. He's using it as like a sermon illustration. He brings this child up and uses it because I believe that it just reminds me of like that 22-year-old that has no kids, that when they see a toddler running around, they're like hiding from it. Because they're like sticky and, you know, they have a lollipop stuck in the mullet or something and there's snot coming down their face and a bulging diaper. And you're like, no, 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 no. Get that thing away from me. And so you bring this kid up, slobbery little whatever, and Jesus sets this kid on his lap and says, hey, unless you guys turn from your sins and become like this child, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So you're asking who's the greatest in heaven? Who says you're even in? These disciples, like they're constantly being challenged, right? Over and over and over again. Challenged to the bitter core of who they are. And he uses a child to do it. That 22-year-old is thinking, yuck, they are a mess. They are completely dependent on someone else and runs to mommy and daddy for everything. To which Jesus replies, exactly, right? Completely dependent on the Lord. Jesus is like, exactly. You're looking for greatness and fame in the kingdom. You don't understand the kingdom if that's what you were looking for. Our kingdom, and I'm not saying like our kingdom as in the USA, I'm talking about the world. Our flesh cries out to make something of ourselves, right? We feel that there are people in junior high are asked, like, what do you want to do for a living? Nobody teaches, have you been praying about what God is going to convict your heart to do in your life? Or what are you going to do for a living? What are you going to do for a living? I'm not saying they're bad questions, but nobody's asking that. That'd be a parent's job, I think. To become completely independent of everything and everyone. Some of us struggle in the sense that we really want to sever all ties with everybody around us, especially with parents, and a little bit our brothers and sisters, because we need to prove that we are something and we can make it on our own. The gospel is that you can't make it on your own. So you need humility to place your faith in somebody else to do something that you can't do. You are completely dependent on Christ. That's what the Bible says. That's why we're not part of these other religions that are works-based, that you must do these certain things and earn these certain things, and you can get almost there, and you can get there, and if you fall short, Jesus will just cover what you missed. But you can do it. Just try hard enough. Olympic-sized understanding of theology and ethics and morality. And you can do it. What the Bible teaches is that we are completely dependent on the work of Christ in our failure. You want to see examples of people trying to earn their way to heaven and can't. It is, you don't have to go far. You turn several hundred pages to the front of your Bible and you'll see it over and over and over again. We need Jesus. We want to earn more money, respect, authority, influence, prestige, honor, glory. And as soon as I say glory, well, did I go too far? I don't think so sometimes. Sometimes we want glory for ourselves. That is the opposite of humility. It's not bad for you to move out of your parents' house. In fact, some of you should. You got to unplug the internet, get out in the real world, grow up, right? I'm not saying that you shouldn't want to get out of your parents' house, that maybe you parents shouldn't prod your kids along out of the house. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with getting something for your hard work. In fact, the Bible seems to say that hard work is rewarded typically. So you should work hard. I'm not saying it's bad to make a ton of money or to become a leader. It's not bad to have authority and influence. The problem is when we begin to exalt ourselves in the process of, as a result of, and in the pursuit of those things. That person is called to humble themselves. So what is humility? I'll give you the biblical definition of what I believe the biblical definition of humility is. And if you don't want to hear it, check out for a minute, because then I'm going to give John Piper's definition of humility, and it's a lot simpler and more understandable. This word for humility is a long word. It's like 14, 15 letters. It's like Campbell twice. So it's a long word. I'm going to give it maybe one or two tries here. I have it phonetically. So this is what the word looks like. Tapenafrusune. That was one. I'm just going to do one. That was good enough. Okay. That's the word for humility. This is how it's defined in Scripture. That word is an inside-out virtue produced by comparing ourselves to the Lord. And that is important. Comparing ourselves to what? The Lord. That's it. That's the only thing we compare ourselves to. And I'll tell you what, that will have a humbling effect. This brings behavior into alignment with this inner revelation to keep one from being self-exalting, self-determining, self-inflating. For the believer, this means living in complete dependence on the Lord with no reliance on the self or flesh. Okay, people way smarter than me put all that together. And then John Piper comes in, and this is his definition. Humility is the opposite of entitlement. So the word that is used in our text isn't that 14-letter word. It's more of a root of that word because it's a verb form. So the one I said is a noun, right? It's describing like what it is. It's humility. That's what it is. It's like love. You can describe what love is, but then somebody says, now love. And you know, you're like, oh, that's the verb. Now I'm supposed to go love. The word we have is a verb calling people to action to humble themselves like the disciples needed. The opposite of entitlement. This The opposite of entitlement, this entitlement is when someone owes you something because of who you are, or you deserve something because of what you've done, right? It's the person that always thinks that somebody owes them something better, that somebody owes me to treat, you owe to treat me better. I deserve these things. Anything you do for this person, it's deserved. They expect other people to see them as higher and greater because of what they've done. Let me give you a couple examples. This person is always offended at the way people treat them because they deserve to be treated better. This person expect praise for what they have done and what they are doing because they've earned it. Everything they get in one way or another, in all or part, is really deserved. No matter the amount of grace someone has towards them, it is never received as grace. The entitled person thinks that you owe them, the church owes them, the neighborhood owes them, their employees owe them, their coworkers owe them, their spouse owes them, their children owe them, their friends owe them, other commuters on the road owe them. Everybody owes them something. They're entitled, and they think they are greater, and because they are greater, they deserve these things. That person has exalted themselves, and in their kingdom, they are the greatest. They're looking for greatness from other people. So what's interesting, so we know in Philippians 3, Paul says, hey, I have a bunch of things to brag about if anybody's going to brag about something. I've done this, 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 and this. And he goes on to say, but, and he says, I counted all as loss because of what Christ has done for me. But what we see is that we're like, you know what, there's a point there. Paul did a lot of things right. He did all these things. He followed all these laws. We have a lot of scripture from him. And we're like, man, if there's anybody that is owed something, it'd be Paul, right? This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I am a debtor to both Greeks and to the barbarians, to both the wise and the foolish. So now Paul, who has done all these things that we see as great and worthy and honorable, he says this, he's like, I am in debt to everyone. Nobody owes me anything. Christ has paid for everything. There's not a greater gift somebody can give me than what Christ has done. I am completely spoiled spiritually. Nobody owes me anything. I'm in debt to them. And hopefully slowly as we're walking through this, we're being knocked down, right? Lower and lower and lower. Because in the kingdom of God, we're not looking for greatness. We're not trying to absorb greatness. We're trying to deflect anything onto the Lord, and that God is great and famous for the Lord. Proverbs 3:34 and 1 Peter 5:5 says, God gives favor to the humble. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud. God, so this is another one of those things where if you actually read it and you're interested in knowing the Lord, it says that he opposes the proud. I don't want the God of the universe opposing me. Luke 14:11. Now this kind of wraps both up in kind of a neat like mental stretch for me. For those who exalt themselves, the entitled person, for those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. We humble ourselves. Well, then how are we going to be exalted? That's Christ's work in the end, in some after sanctification and its completeness end stuff that Jesus does, not that we take on ourselves. So a child is humble, and it's not an honorable pursuit. I think this is important. One of my commentaries pointed this out. I think it's important. It's not because children are so good at being wise and like, you know what? It's honorable humility. And so they're going to be humble. It's just natural, right? Like God blessed me with a full quiver. And there's this little baby that is completely dependent on Emily right now. Completely dependent on her. And Jesus is like, exactly. In my kingdom, you are completely dependent on the Lord, not yourselves. So how can you possibly place your faith in the work of Christ that you have failed and Christ succeeded and you lost, but then he won, winning you back, redeeming him back to yourself, that you can think that you can be made great in this kingdom? He's like, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that I am great, that Jesus is great, and that we are loved by that greatness. What directly combats entitlement? So listen up. Check this out. We're going to close pretty quick, okay? What combats pride? What combats entitlement? What comes directly in the opposite direction and obliterates it? Knowing that you deserved hell and that Jesus went there for you. Knowing that you had a debt of sin you could not pay and Jesus paid it for you. Knowing that you are a sinner and that while you were a sinner, Jesus came to save you. Knowing that you are a helpless babe in your sin mire, stuck in the quicksand of rebellion, and Jesus pulled you out. Knowing that you are one who deserves no gifts, but is offered the greatest gifts. In the kingdom of God, you are not great. In the kingdom of God, we realize that God is great, and God is good, and God is sovereign. And we just wholeheartedly, in our entirety, come with our dependence upon the Lord. And with our dependence on the Lord presses us into things, into life, and gives us power by his power to complete the task that he has, and empowered by the Spirit to live free and well. And by well, I don't mean our definition of well. I'm talking well done, good and faithful servant type stuff. You are not owed anything. Somebody once told me, I'll narrow it down even more. A female youth staff once told me that if you approach life that nobody owes you anything, you're always grateful for everything. And I think there's wisdom to that. If you approach life like that, nobody owes me anything. And part of it, how do you live that way? It's in the reality knowing what Jesus Christ did for you. The love of God, that he loved us so much that while we were still rebelling, that while we were still sinning, while our hearts still wouldn't do good, he came and created a path of right standing with him by sending his son Jesus Christ to come and live the life that we failed, we were deficient at, and then paid a price that we could not pay and took a punishment for us and absorbed all the wrath. So then that we can, by placing our faith in Christ, be saved. And apparently, that is impossible lacking humility. You have already received far more than you deserve. You are the charity case. You are the beggar. You are the poor in spirit. You feel that, Matthew chapter 5? You are the poor in spirit. You are the lost that was found. And if you want to be great, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if this part, this was really powerful for me. So you have to decide this for yourselves. But fat heads and camels cannot fit through the kingdom gates. And I'll close with this. How can you have faith in Christ as your Savior, but still live as if you are owed something more than Christ's death on the cross? I'll read it one more time. How can you have faith in Christ as your Savior, but still live as if you are owed something more than Christ's death on the cross? Let's pray. Father, we humbly come to you this morning, knowing that you are King, you are God, and we are not. Humility and being less is encouraging because we know that you are enough in spite of us being less. You are the one to be glorified and worshiped and praised. And God, I pray that we would have a heart that there is no glory here for me. More than glory and praise here on earth is eternity in heaven with you. And as we understand the gospel, we see the love of God that surpasses our understanding come and redeem people that are rebelling, nasty, and lost, stuck in the mire constructed of sin. And you come and you pull us out of that. The great Father loves us so much that offered a free gift of salvation. I pray that be encouraging, that that be motivating, that be inspiring, hearing the truth in the spite and in the midst of a ton of deception. God, I pray that we would humble ourselves, that people would be praying for their pastors to humble themselves, that pastors would be praying for the congregation to humble themselves, that parents would be praying for their kids to humble themselves, for parents, for kids to be quietly praying for their parents to humble themselves, and that that would happen because of our right view of who you are and what you have done, that it would cause a humbling effect in the worldwide church. Father, we ask that we become more and more like you and that you would draw us nearer and nearer to you by your power. We love you and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.